of the charter.
There's a lot of information.
Well, there's some.
Well, that would sure be wonderful. For some reason, I thought there was a test. Does anybody know if there's a test on denomination?
Yeah, on that chapter, yes.
Just on the chapter.
I know, that's it.
And the test isn't today, right?
No.
It's tomorrow.
Yeah.
Tomorrow?
Tomorrow.
That's gonna be happy.
I'm going to go to the next one.
I went for the first time.
I noticed something. If I do think.
Oh, yeah.
But that was a good idea.
Morning, Russell. Hi.
Did I announce your test for tomorrow or today?
Tomorrow.
Okay. Pardon me? Okay, no, you can't have a Friday because you're not here Friday. Okay, pass in your papers on the church denominations. Sure, if you need it. Well, we'll only have the test on the Reformation Thursday, and then a test on denominations, and all that will be is a chart that matches that file 41 or whatever chart I said it was. It's the one that divides. In fact, we should look at that chart if you have it available to you. I believe it's file 41. No, it's... Yeah? Let's see. Yeah, all I wanted to point out is that you'll notice there are three streams of Christianity. You've got the Lutheran stream, and from them you have Mennonites, Pietists, Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, and eventually the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so you can say basically the Baptist movement comes from the Lutheran movement. Now there's a disagreement over that, and that is because you have the Reformed movement, which is the second one, and it is true that the Anabaptist movement came from the Reformed movement. And then of course you have the Presbyterian movement coming from the Reformed movement. That's with Knox coming from Calvin. And then the third stream is the Anglican stream. These are basically English churches. You have Puritans, Congregationalists, Quakers, and Methodists. And then eventually the Catholic Apostolic Church and the Plymouth Brethren in the 1800s. Those are evangelical denominations. Former Anglicans founded those. And then you also have the Salvation Army and Volunteers of America. So this is what I want you to learn. There are three basic streams of Christianity, and you should learn who came from whom by memorizing the chart. Okay. Now, today, I want to cover, start covering church denominations. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. And the reason is, that's why we gave you the paper, so that you would study those denominations on your own. And so, I'll just cover a few, real briefly, and then we're going to start studying the modern Pentecostal movement. So, the church denominations that we want to cover that are the most important are, of course, number one, Lutheranism, 1517 from Roman Catholicism. This would be the first Reformation church with lasting impact founded by Martin Luther. And Luther's basic beliefs in Reformation teaching were systemized into an institution, the Lutheran Church. They accepted the fundamental teachings of the early creeds, and they said Scripture is their final authority, and they said salvation is by grace through faith. But they believed in baptismal regeneration, including infant baptism. In other words, the Lutheran Church taught that you were born again when you were baptized. And they practiced communion, but they believed a modified Catholic view. The Catholic view is called transubstantiation. And the Lutherans believe what is called consubstantiation. Now, the Christian church believes what they call a symbolic communion. Or else they believe what is called a memorial communion. In other words, most evangelical churches teach that the bread remains bread, and it simply is symbolic of Christ, and it's a memorial, or we do this in remembrance of the body of Jesus. The Catholics teach that it actually changes in substance. Trans means change, and of course, substantiation means substance. Con means with. It's the Latin word with. And so, what Luther taught was that the bread remains bread, but the actual presence of Jesus coexists with the bread. So that although it's bread, the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ is coexisting in bread. And so you can see it's a compromise view, partway out of Catholicism. Luther, I believe, needed the assurance of salvation for his own soul. He seemed to have sought this all of his life. And so this view apparently is the result of his own personal search for salvation. You see, if Jesus is actually in that wafer, then as he's taking the wafer, he's taking in Jesus and his soul is safe. And that's what Luther, I believe, was looking to when he originated this doctrine. Consubstantiation is not believed by any of the other denominations. It's strictly a Lutheran doctrine. And he believed in a literal heaven and hell. The doctrines believed by the Lutherans were for the most part drawn up during the 1500s. I mentioned the Lutheran statements of faith, like the Longer and Shorter Catechism, the Augsburg Confession, and so forth. And the Reformation, though, was not united in Protestantism. It developed into the three branches pictured in File 31. Lutheranism spread throughout all Europe in the 1500s. From its birthplace in Germany, it spread as far as Russia. It went to Poland, Lithuania, Czechoslovakia, Austria, Hungary, Yugoslavia, France. It went north into Holland. And it eventually became the state church in many, many nations in Europe, including Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, Iceland, Estonia, and Latvia. Lutheranism came to the USA from Germany and Scandinavia. The first Lutheran church service in America was in the Hudson Bay Colony in 1619. And later, many Lutherans immigrated here from Germany. Their first churches were small and without pastors, often being very poor. The big Lutheran movement came between 1850 and 1860, when 1 million German immigrants arrived in America. And most all of them were Lutherans, and this bolstered the Lutheran population in America. Millions more arrived in the late 1800s and in the early years of this century, mainly from Scandinavia. And so Lutheranism became entrenched in America. Although it became divided around the time of the Civil War, because some Lutherans were for slavery and others were not, and therefore the church was split apart. This was true of other denominations too. And since 1910, there's been a large effort among various Lutheran organizations to unite. They view it this way. All the different Lutheran churches basically believe the same thing. Salvation by grace through faith, the Bible is the Word of God, and they confess that the first three general councils are of God. They also believe in the creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And so their congregations are administered by a pastor, and they have the same church calendar and the same church liturgy. And so why not just unite? At one time, there were 150 different Lutheran denominations in America, and they began to unite. Today there are only 12, and they account for 90% of all Lutherans in the world. Excuse me, in America. There are about 100 million Lutherans in the world. They consist of 1/3 of Protestantism. Nobody else is as big, not even the Baptists. And so, although the Baptist Church is bigger in America, the Baptist Church is not bigger in the world. Lutheranism is the largest Protestant denomination there is, numbering about 100 million. There's about 9 million Lutherans in America. Now, to get a handle on America, you could say this. There are 50 million Catholics, 23 million Baptists, 13 million Methodists, and 9 million Lutherans. So you can see in America, there are more Catholics than Lutherans. There's more Baptists than Lutherans. There's even more Methodists than Lutherans. And so that's just an overview. Today there are three basic Lutheran churches that you and I will run into. They are the Lutheran Church in America. This is called the LCA. The Lutheran Church in America has a population of about 3 million here. This is the big liberal one, the LCA. They belong to the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. And most of their people are not born again. Most of their ministers are not born again. It's a liberal denomination. And then there's the Lutheran Church - Missouri Synod, 2,000,006, organized in 1847. This is the evangelical born-again Lutheran Church. Most every minister that we know of in this organization is born again, and most all the people are born again. This is a good evangelical church, still. The people love God. They're opposed to liberalism. They preach against the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and the apostasy from inspiration and the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that the LCA is denying now. And then finally, there's the American Lutheran Church, and this is called ALC 2,000,004. And this was formed in 1960 when three large groups of Lutherans banded together. And this is basic middle-of-the-road Lutheranism. The other two are more extreme.
The three groups are uniting into one in the first year.
You mean the first of 1988 or 87? So there's plans right now for all three of them to merge into one big Lutheran church. What are they going to call it? Lutheran Church of America? Okay, well, that's news to me. Right now, there's still three separate ones. And what you could basically say is, there's the Lutheran Church in America. They are the liberals, LCA. Then you've got the American Lutheran Church. It's kind of the middle. And then the Missouri Synod, they're the saved Lutherans. And we say, and by the way, today there's a Holy Spirit baptism movement in the among charismatic Lutherans, too.
I went to a Lutheran church before I came here, Evangelical Lutheran Church in Darien, and was born again, and a few of the people were Spirit-filled. I went to my youth group. There was a few kids who were Spirit-filled.
Is this an independent one, or did it belong to one of these three?
It's Glendale Evangelical Lutheran. I think it's independent.
Well, there is a denomination called the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And so it's probably part of that organization. See, there's a lot of other Lutheran organizations. My notes have Church of the Lutheran Brethren in America, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Evangelical Lutheran Synod, Apostolic Lutheran Church of America, Orthodox Lutheran Conference, Protestant Conference of Lutherans, Synod of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, Church of the Lutheran Confession. You know, and it goes on and on and on and on. So even the Lutherans are all divided up into segments, but there's three big ones. And what you can know is if you get a piece of literature written by the Missouri Synod, those are the people that are saved. The other two, they're questionable, basically. Now, you know, we're oversimplifying for brevity, but that's the way to look at the Lutheran Church. Pat, do you have a comment? Okay. Number two, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist movement is dated 1523, and it comes from the Reformed Church. The movement began in 1523 in Zurich, where the Reformation returned to Scripture caused new believers to question the validity of traditional baptism. And it was founded by two men, Conrad Grebel, G-R-E-B-E-L. His dates are 1498 to 1526. and Felix Manns, 1498 to 1527. Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns in Zurich. Now notice that's the Reformed Church under Zwingli. And they preached and rebaptized adults in the city. Their success brought converts and persecution. Manns was drowned in 1527, the first Protestant martyr at the hands of Protestant. Manns was a wonderful preacher. He had a very thorough knowledge of Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German. And he joined Zwingli and ministered with him from 1519 on. But he eventually became alienated because of Zwingli's caution not to reform too much. He distributed the more radical Karlstadt's literature. In 1525, Grebel, Manns, and others met Zwingli in a public debate over baptism. And the council declared Zwingli victorious and decreed all children in Zurich must be baptized immediately or banished from the city. The brethren promptly practiced believer's baptism in Mann's house, thus breaking with Zwingli. And Mann was arrested and thrown in prison. In fact, he was imprisoned several times, but he won many to the Anabaptist view. In 1527, capital punishment was opposed for rebaptism, and of course, the method of punishment for Manns was drowning. And so Manns was martyred by the Reformed Church. After this, many Anabaptist people exited from Zurich and from Switzerland. But this just spread the movement through all of Europe. Those who remained in Switzerland began an underground Baptist movement. In Germany, it was led by a man named Balthasar Hubmaier. And Hubmaier was tortured and burned at the stake for his views on baptism. He was progressive, asserting man's free will, too, and so he denied Calvinism. He said, personal faith is necessary for baptism, and he denied infant baptism. So Zwingli had him arrested and tortured in 1525 and 1526 in Zurich. Under torture, Zwingli extracted a temporary recantation of his baptism view. He was released, but he returned to the practice of rebaptizing people. He was rearrested and burned at the stake in Vienna. And so you see, the truth of preaching beyond what the great reformers did, they were intolerant, just like the Catholics were. And Melchior Hoffman, H-O-F-F-M-A-N, 1496 to 1544. He was another Anabaptist preacher in Germany. And then he went to the Netherlands up north and preached there. He had more influence in the Netherlands than in southern Germany. And he spent his last 10 years of his life imprisoned in Strasbourg, Germany, on the charge of heresy because of rebaptizing Protestants. He was quite a man. He was a layman who called himself a preacher, and he proclaimed the imminent end of the world, and he started preaching on Bible prophecy way back in the 1500s. He also denounced image worship. Hoffman was followed in Germany by a man named John Matthys, M-A-T-T-H-Y-S, who claimed he was Enoch, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Now, although he had the right view on baptism, he was deceived, you know, with regard to his own identity. And he abolished all kinds of reform practices and instituted communal living in his organization. He founded a small city and forced everyone in the city to be rebaptized, or they had to be banished from the city. This man's movement discredited the Anabaptists, resulting in a wave of persecution. And from this persecution emerged the Mennonites. So the Anabaptists were the forerunners of what we would call modern Baptists, although other books will tell you that some of the modern Baptist movement comes from the Lutheran Church. They were forerunners of a free church life like we have it today, because the Anabaptists broke from the church-state system of the Reformed Church. They're generally more radical reformers than the other early Protestants. You have the Lutherans, the Reformed, and the Anglicans. The Anabaptists are more biblical, They're closer to the truth, and therefore they're persecuted. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer, and that term was applied to them by their enemies. The Anabaptists rejected infant baptism, declaring it invalid, so they refused to admit they were baptizing anyone again. They said, there is no such thing as rebaptism. And, of course, their argument is they were never baptized in the first place. The only case we know of rebaptism would be Acts 19, and that's where the disciples of John, who were literally baptized by John in the River Jordan, were literally baptized again by Paul. And so you have two baptisms in that person's life, that is, two immersions. And so we'd say there is some justification for a rebaptism under special circumstances. Yes?
What was that man's name that seemingly had tortured? And did he have him put to death?
Let's see. Hubmaier. Mm-hmm. Balthazar Hubmaier. Hubmaier. He died in 1528. He was arrested and tortured, set free after he recanted, and then rearrested and burned at the stake in Vienna. So you can see, you know, even the Protestants were intolerant of other Protestants. The third church we want to talk about is the Mennonites, 1536. They come from the Anabaptists. They originate from Anabaptist congregations in Zurich and Switzerland and Holland. O.B. Phillips organized the Anabaptist churches in Holland about 1534, and he baptized a new convert named Menno Simons. Therefore, Menno Simons is an Anabaptist. Menno began to lead the congregation the same year, thus founding the movement. Simons was a converted Roman Catholic priest, and he organized more Anabaptist churches in Holland, and his contemporaries gave his name to the movement. Therefore, it's called Mennonites, because they are the followers of Menno. His name is M-E-N-N-O, Menno Simons. Now, originally, these Anabaptist churches sprang from congregations in Zurich, which disagreed with Zwingli's readiness to consent to a union of church and state. They also denied the validity of Anabaptists, infant baptism. Mennonites migrated to England on the invitation of King Henry VIII. He wanted them there to strengthen his position against the papacy. But eventually they met opposition there because of their mistrust of all church-state systems, and Henry, of course, had one. Many Mennonites were martyred in Europe because of their views. The role would have been much larger had it not been for the sudden haven offered in the American colony of William Penn, P-E-N-N. Of course, that became known as Pennsylvania. Many Mennonites moved to America, crossing the ocean in ships in the 1680s. Today, the Mennonite church is relatively large. I guess I don't have a figure here in America, but it comes from these original descendants. Today, Mennonites have a few distinctive doctrines. For example, they serve communion twice a year. This is uncommon. Most churches have communion once a week. Pentecostal churches do it sporadically, like we do. Most of them baptize by pouring water on the head rather than by sprinkling or immersing. And most observe the ordinance of foot washing. They say this is an ordinance that pertains with communion. And after they finish the foot washing service, they salute one another with a holy kiss of peace, according to the Bible. And during the ceremonies of foot washing and the kiss of peace, the sexes are separated. And so women wash the women and kiss the women, and men wash the men and kiss the men. All Mennonites refuse to take oaths. This is a very strong doctrine in their organization. They will take no oath before any magistrate, even in court. They claim to strictly adhere to the New Testament. Of course, they're anti-Pentecostal. Now, we would say if they strictly adhere to the New Testament, then they would not forbid speaking in tongues, because the New Testament says not to forbid it. They also oppose secret societies, and this is a very strong doctrine in their organization. This is not really all that necessary today. It only manifests itself in Freemasonry and other secret clubs like that. They won't join those. Local congregations are more or less autonomous. The Amish movement, and that's spelled A-M-I-S-H, falls within the Mennonite ranks. The Amish movement gets its name from Jacob Amen, A-M-M-A-N, Jacob Amen. Amen was a Swiss Mennonite bishop of the late 17th century. He insisted upon strict confirmation to the Mennonite Confession of Faith, particularly the ban or excommunication. And so they had very strict rules. Anyone who did not follow them was excommunicated and would not be fellowshipped with. Jacob Amen was highly legalistic, and the Amish movement that came from him is also highly legalistic. The Amish are distinguished today by their severely plain clothing. They dress almost totally in black. They have a little bit of white on their shirt, and that's all. And they teach that this is what God wants, and therefore no one can deviate from it at all. And they oppose all modern progress as worldliness. For example, they teach you can't have a car, you can't have a telephone, and you can't have a higher education. There are some that are so legalistic, they're called Old Order Amish, and they are more legalistic than the others. They prohibit the use of buttons, and they say buttons are worldly, and they insist upon old-fashioned hooks and eyes, and they say these modern inventions are worldly. Now, we would say, listen, just a button, I mean, it really isn't that bad. It doesn't mean that you're not living for the Lord if you have a button on your clothes. They also oppose centralized schools, and they educate their own children, and they have no churches. They worship in private homes, because in the New Testament they had no church buildings, they worshiped in private homes. Now, we say that isn't even true historically. According to New Testament church historians, we covered this when I studied the first century, that there were early church buildings. They've been uncovered by archaeologists, and we said they're simple, one-story square buildings, and they are styled after the Jewish synagogue. And so even that isn't true. Mennonite women wear veils in church. This is another characteristic doctrine. And their dress is characterized by extreme plainness and modesty. They also are against makeup and jewelry. And so the Mennonite movement is a highly legalistic movement, although you'll find that most Mennonite congregations today are born again. Despite the legalism, they're saved. And we say, thank God they're saved. The next congregation we want to cover is the Quaker. Now, the Quaker movement comes from the Anglican Church, 1650. Quakers are called Friends. And so, if you see something published by the Friends, it means it's published by the Quaker movement. And it was founded by a man, George Fox, F-O-X, 1624 to 1691. He was a British seeker of truth. And he was in the Anglican Church, and he failed to find the truth of God and peace with the Lord in that church. And he said, a voice spoke inside of me and led me to Jesus. And so he began to teach a doctrine called the Inner Light Doctrine. And Quakers believe this today. It's based on the scripture in John 1:9. It's what you and I call being born again. They call it the Inner Light. And it says, John 1:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that refers to Jesus, But George Fox said an inner voice spoke to him and led him to Jesus. And so he says there's an inner light received from the Lord, and we say that happens when a man becomes born again. And so the Quakers believe that. He also taught this doctrine: every man is a walking church. Now we think this is a strange doctrine, because the church consists of separate members of the body who unite together in worship for edification. He said, members are not required to attend church. In other words, you could worship at your own home by yourself. Fox was hailed into court a number of times over his strange views. For example, he said, we will take oaths to no man. We will never go to war. I will doff my hat to no man. There's no distinction in social classes, and I condemn slavery. And so he had real strong religious views. Some of them are legalistic, like doffing his hat. See, to him that was super important, you know, that he would never do that to a man, because that would be giving too much honor to man. Because of this, he was hailed into court. One judge, ready to give him a sentence, was rebuked by George Fox. George Fox screamed, "You must tremble at the word of God." And he stood and defied him. Quakers were arrested and whipped at whipping posts. Others were jailed in England. Some were tortured, and others were murdered by gangs. The Quaker movement was basically a good movement. It was born again, and it freed them from domination of Anglicans who were not even saved. These people loved Jesus. Over his ministry, though, they were persecuted a lot. Fox spent 6 years total in jail. Other people spent decades in jail. Between 1650 and 1689, 300 to 400 Quakers died in prisons in England. But they prospered in the persecution. He founded the society about 1666. When George Fox died, there were 50,000 Quakers in England. And we say this means within his lifetime, he founded a huge religious movement. Many Quakers came to America. There they were persecuted by other Protestants. Some of them were whipped at whipping post again. Some were jailed. Some were condemned as witches in the Salem, Massachusetts witch trials in 1692, even though they were good born-again people. Others were hanged. This is in America now. They did not allow pleasure. They had a doctrine against pleasure. Now we say, why would you ever have a doctrine against pleasure? The Bible has no doctrine against pleasure. These Quakers were legalists. They were strict. They too dressed in extremely plain clothes. Most of you have seen, you know, Quaker Oats oatmeal. And you know that Quaker guy on that? He's a Quaker, okay? And an early American Quaker. And so you can see his plainness of dress. They also said they were against public education. Therefore, Quakers schooled their own children, and they do so all the way till today. The most famous Quaker in America was William Penn, who founded the city of Philadelphia and the state of Pennsylvania. He was against slavery. The distinctive doctrine in Quakerism is they deny taking communion. They're the only Christian church that does that. Now, the Anglican Church and the Reformed Church, I'm not going to say anything about, because we've already talked about them. So the only other one I want to mention, and the Puritans, you did a paper on them, so we won't worry about them. And Presbyterianism was founded by John Knox in Scotland, so we've already basically covered that. So I should mention the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was founded by John Wesley, 1729. It's a break-off from the Anglican Church. Puritanism as a way of life in England ended in about the late 1600s, just about the time John Wesley was born. He was born of Samuel Wesley, a Puritan, and Susanna Wesley, his mother. And his mother, Susanna, is famous in church history. His mother was from a nonconformist family, and his father was a Puritan. He's born 1703. We don't know exactly when he was born again, but he read a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. He was a practicing Anglican. He also read another book called Rules of Holy Living by a man named Jeremy Taylor. And he became concerned about the salvation of his soul. He said, "I was dark as to the way of salvation." He had been baptized in the Anglican Church and received sacraments there. He thought he could only be saved by persisting in good works. This was a common belief among Anglicans in this day. And so he and his brothers tried, by living holy lives, to be saved. But the longer they went on, the more miserable they became. They eventually went to university in England. John desired to join the ministry, and perhaps he could get saved that way. His mother said, quote, "Examine yourself seriously. See if you have a reasonable hope of salvation by Jesus Christ." And so according to his diary, he spent 2 hours a day in religious thought to see if he was saved. Now, we say, what kind of a man is this that as a sinner, he spends 2 hours a day making sure he's saved? It shows his heart for the Lord, you know. He's not born again yet. John was ordained as an Anglican priest in 1728. He and his brother Charles, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, started a club at the university. They're at Oxford University, and they started a club there to help them live for God and be saved. And so they called their club, quote, the Holy Club. And the Holy Club consisted of three men, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. Now, Whitfield is spelled like Whitefield, W-H-I-T-E-F-I-E-L-D, but it's pronounced Whitfield, even though there's an E in it. I believe there were four members at the beginning. This note says there were four. I only know those three. I don't know who the other one was. Anyway, they sought justification by faith. And they were jeered by many at the university. They were called Bible bigots and Bible moths by other students. And they were called Methodists by others. And the reason they were called Methodists is because they had a distinct, rigid, legalistic method of leading themselves to salvation. For example, in the Holy Club, they were to pray a certain number of hours a day, read the Bible a certain number of hours a day, meditate a certain number of hours a day. And so by following this method, they would eventually arrive at salvation, they believed. John Wesley and his brother Charles came to America as missionaries in 1736. Charles was his secretary, and John was sent here by the Anglican Church to preach the gospel to the Indians. John wrote, though, quote, "My chief reason for going is the hope of saving my own soul." Now, he became born again, apparently, on this trip. We don't know exactly, but probably. That's 1736. And this is the story that you hear Pastor tell when he was crossing the ship to America on his way to Georgia, 1736. He's on the ship with a bunch of Moravians, and a terrible storm broke out. The mainsail split, and the living quarters were flooded with water. And the Moravians gathered together in groups, like huddles, holding hands, praying, and singing hymns. They sang, "Nearer, my God, to thee." And because they were born again, they were hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ. John, however, did not have personal faith. And as he said, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but alas, who shall convert me? I have but a fair summer religion," close quote. After the storm was over, he asked the Moravians if they were afraid, and they said, "Do you know Jesus Christ, Master Wesley?" He said, "I know he is the Savior of the world." And they said, "Quite true, but do you know if he has saved you?" John balked, said nothing, and they stared. Finally, he stuttered out, "I hope so," but he never answered or forgot that piercing question they asked him. And so he went and he preached the gospel for 2 years in America. Back in England, a Moravian missionary, so some say he got saved on the boat in 1736. Now, back in England, after he returned, a Moravian missionary asked John, "For what reason do you hope to be saved?" John said, "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." The missionary said, "Preach faith until you finally have it, John." He was just ready to quit the ministry at this point. 2 days later, John met with a condemned criminal, and he helped lead him to Jesus Christ. He told him the gospel, that he needed to be saved by grace through faith. Only believe, he was told. The criminal accepted Jesus Christ and said, quote, "I am now fully prepared to die. Christ has taken away my sins." This moved John very deeply because he felt like he couldn't say that. A few days later, his brother Charles got saved. Apparently what happened is he was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. And when he got to the point about being justified by faith, he fully believed and had complete assurance of salvation and went and told his brother John. John struggled on, couldn't seem to get saved. He was reading in the Bible where Jesus told the scribe who said, Jesus asked him what the first commandment in the law is. Excuse me, the scribe asked Jesus, and Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart and all your soul." Let's see, is that right? It's in Mark 12. Let me look it up again. For some reason I can't remember who asked who. Yeah, that's right. The scribe asked Jesus. Jesus said, "Love God." The scribe said, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for God is one. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the soul and with all the strength and to love thy neighbor as thyself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." That's Mark 12:34. John read Mark 12:34, and he took this as a personal statement from Jesus Christ to him, quote, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And that stuck inside of his heart, that Jesus told him he wasn't far from the kingdom of God, and he'd been seeking for so many years. That evening, he attended an evangelical Christian meeting. He was on the verge of quitting the ministry, but he had a little bit of hope now. At this meeting, they did nothing but read the preface to Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. And he said, "As I was listening to the truths about justification by faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he said, "I did trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation." So others say he got saved here in 1738. At any rate, we know he got saved. You know, whether he got saved on the boat or he got saved here, we're not sure. In 1738, though, he began preaching the gospel. And he preached at the University of Oxford. He was advised by Moravian brethren to be simple and just preach salvation everywhere. There were many, many conversions, but met much criticism from Anglican ministers. Only 3 to 4 doors were open in Anglican churches for him to preach at the end of his first year of effective preaching after he's saved. He blamed George Whitefield, his former friend and member of the Holy Club, because Whitefield was out preaching in open fields to minors. And he said, preaching should be done in churches. But after an all-night prayer meeting, John changed his idea. He said, the power of God came on me at 3 a.m., and I cried for joy. He said, many others fell to the ground under the power of God, and with one voice we all sang together, quote, we praise thee, O God. And so this is one of the first cases in church history, modern church history, that we know of that's recorded. We have a group of Christians praying for hour after hour, and then suddenly they all fell over and sang a spontaneous song all together. And after this night, he followed Whitefield and began to preach the gospel in open fields rather than in churches. This is 1739 now. But he met terrible opposition. John made a famous quotation in church history. He said, quote, the world is my parish, close quote. In other words, he could preach anywhere. He didn't have to be in a church. He could preach in the church yard. In fact, he did so many times. They offered for him to preach in his father's old parish church, and he refused. He offered to preach in his father's old parish church, but was refused because the Anglican church took official action against him. But because it had been announced that he would preach in his father's church, a large crowd was there, sitting in the church building, waiting to hear him. When he came and found that he could not enter and preach, he stood on his father's tombstone in the churchyard and began to preach. And so everybody came outside and they listened to this sermon outside. John said, I'll preach in my father's tombstone in the yard at 6 p.m. too. And so they all went home, and he came back at night, and they had a church service at night outside, standing on his father's tomb. So they had a revival. It lasted 6 days, and many, many people got saved. He was assisted by his brother Charles during much of his ministry. Charles wrote hymns. According to one count, he wrote 6,000 songs about Jesus. The upper class laughed at John Wesley, though. But the lower class listened to him. It was their first hope of salvation offered by a minister. Most Anglican ministers had scorned them. He preached at times to crowds of up to 20,000 people. One time he was stoned with stones. Many times he was pelted with eggs. One time he was preaching from a high wall to a large crowd, and ruffians climbed up and threw him off the wall. John Wesley was a small man, not much over 5 feet tall. One time he was in a house and a mob came and began to pound on the door. John opened and let a few of the leaders in. What do you want with me? He said. They said, go with us to the justice court. And they did. The magistrate said, what business have I with you, John Wesley? One of the group that favored John said, to tell the truth, sir, all the wrong I can find in him is that he preaches better than our parsons. Another one said, he makes people get up at 5 a.m. to sing. And the magistrate said, go home and be quiet. And they just let him go. Now see, what kind of a crime is that? They wanted to hear him preach, and so they gathered at 5 a.m. and sang in the churchyard. Another time he was met by a mob. As I said, John Wesley was short. There's been a lot of famous short people. I bring this up because I'm short. Beethoven, for example, was 5'2". Okay, well, I'll stop it there. Oh, you know what? I don't think I did bring my robe. We'll just sign twice. I did? Okay. Okay. Make sure you sign the roll book if you didn't.
Oh,
okay,
no,
thanks.
I mean, last Thursday. I think I forgot to bring it on one of those days. Let's check.
I'll tell you what, let's do this real quick. Let me get some correction tape. Did you get missed, Jason?
Well, I wasn't even here earlier.
I was here. I was here. And I got work too. Yeah,
go ahead. Where did I eat? Oh, why are you
I said. Last week. For last week. Okay. Just sign right over it. Okay, Pat. Did it happen to you too, Brian?
Yeah, I just wrote right over here, but
that's okay. I'll just cover it. I want you to do this, and then we'll get rid of that red mark.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, I think somehow it missed a bunch of people, and you got red.